Date was a few weeks ago, and the place was a website entitled www.breakingpoint.org. In my searching for I can't remember what, I came across an article entitled The Fruit of the Word. And it has some very interesting points, and I want to share with you a few quotes from that article. It says, "The contemporary evangelical church is the most Christian educated generation of believers in all of church history. Never before has a generation of believers had so many options and opportunities for studying and hearing the Word of God. Sermons, Sunday school classes, Bible study groups, TV and radio ministries, tapes and CDs, retreats, workshops, seminars abound week after week, month after month, year after year. You have a veritable monsoon of Christian teaching raining down on the evangelical community every day of the week. The field of the evangelical church is sown and re-sown with the Word of God. It is watered and re-watered with the rain of God's truth." The article then makes this rather stunning turn. What's wrong? Why is the most Christian educated generation in all of the church history so devoid of the fruit we should reasonably expect to find? Why does the world see us as shallow and filled with hypocrisy? I read those words and went, ouch. Ouch. Why does the world see us shallow and filled with hypocrisy? Perhaps it's because I'm a hypocrite. They see us as we are. I've said to someone before who said, "Well, I can't go to church because I'm a hypocrite." And I said, "Well, that's fine. We got plenty of seats for hypocrites. Come join me." But essentially, how are we as believers different from the secular world? On a pastoral level, I'm often discouraged when I see believers falter or fail, or when I see church members just chuck it all. I'm done. And sometimes I wonder if what I do makes any difference at all in equipping believers. Maybe my sermons are too shallow or too deep. Or maybe they just don't matter at all. Maybe I'm not praying enough. I'm certain that's the case. We all need to pray without ceasing. We could all pray more. But on a more personal level, why is it I don't practice everything I preach? Theologian Warren Wiersbe says, "Too many Christians are betweeners, living between Egypt and Canaan, saved but never satisfied. Or they live between Good Friday and Easter, believing in the cross but not entering into the power and the glory of the resurrection. Maybe that's because we're still living in the bondage of sin. Folks, we are addicted to sin. And too often our flesh wins out that battle. We've fallen and we can't get up on our own. But praise God, we've got somebody who's there alongside us. If we don't break away from the bondage of sin, it will destroy us." Now we're going back to the book of Romans between now and Advent. I'm going to cover the entire sixth chapter over the next several weeks. But the first three chapters of the book of Romans, we learned that we are all sinners. We've been separated from God. In chapters 4 and 5, we were introduced to the topic of justification. Those who put their faith and trust in Jesus have been declared righteous. And now, beginning in chapter 6, we're going to see that we're more than just sinners. We're also saints. And while justification takes care of the penalty of sin, sanctification addresses the power of sin. Justification happens at the moment when you trust Christ. It's never repeated. Sanctification happens moment by moment as you surrender your life to the Lord. Justification is an event. Sanctification is a process. Justification happens once and only once. Sanctification is this gradual and continuous process. Justification cannot be repeated. Sanctification must be repeated. Justification is the work of a moment, but sanctification is the work of a lifetime. So let's read Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sins. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. As believers, we have the freedom not to sin. That is an incredible freedom. Today is a day we celebrate and we honor those who have died for our freedom. But this type of freedom that Romans talks about is a whole different freedom. The freedom not to sin. And yet, as I think, most believers feel stuck in their sins. Anybody else feel that way? Their days are just, you're stuck in your sin. Instead of living victoriously, many are taken and beaten up by our sins. American poet W.H. Auden boldly stated this: I like committing sins. God likes forgiving them. Therefore, really, the world is admirably arranged. I like to sin, and God likes to forgive. What better combination could we have? Well, folks, the gospel of grace, when it's properly understood, leads us not to immorality, but to righteousness. Remember that Jesus fully and freely forgives sins, but he also says in John chapter 8, go now and leave your life of sin. And as Paul loves to do, he anticipates a question and addresses it before his critics can complain. He used this similar technique in Romans chapter 3, verse 5, where he says, but if our righteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? Well, in order to understand why he raises this issue, we need to go back to Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Where it says, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. If we get more grace when we sin, why not just sin more? We'll look at Romans chapter 1, where he asks this question. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that the grace may increase? The phrase go on sinning means to stay in sin. Should we stay in sin so that grace can increase even more in our lives? Well, this word was used of one who remained in the same place for a long time and carried with it the idea of a habitual persistence. The J.B. Phillips translation, or paraphrase, I should say, says it this way. Shall we sin to our heart's content and see how far we can exploit the grace of God? That gets to the heart of it, doesn't it? I've heard people say, I know what God says. I just want to be happy. Or, what does it matter? God will forgive me anyways. Or one of my favorites, pardon me. I used this one so much growing up. It is so much easier to be forgiven than get permission. Man, that was my life's mantra when I was a kid. But it speaks to this issue. Shall we sin to our heart's content and see how far we can exploit the grace of God? It's not biblical Christianity. Justification was not intended as a license to sin, but as freedom from sin. You might say, if you believed and behaved like this, you may not even be a believer. Salvation is more than a transaction. It's transformation. That's right. It's more than a transaction. It's transformation in our lives. In verse 2, we see Paul he's giving us his emotional answer to his own question. And you can hear his sense of horror and outrage when he bluntly responds, by no means. And this phrase is used 14 times in Paul's writings and can be translated, may it never be, perish the thought, never ever. And he finds this idea deplorable and he rejects it with indignity, and he's using the strongest Greek that he could possibly communicate this unworthiness of acceptance. It's inconceivable, as my friend Vizzini would say. It's inconceivable and inconsistent for a born-again believer to persist in sinning just to get more grace. And after making this strong statement from his gut, it's as if Paul returns to the logic for the second half of the verse and says, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Don't skim over this part. We died to sin. It's in the past tense. It's not something that we're told to do now. It's something that's already happened. This picture is of finality because you and I share in Christ's death. The truth that we have died to sin is the foundation of this entire chapter and for all of Christian life. One pastor put it this way. This is not present tense. We are dying to sin, or future tense, we will die to sin, or an imperative, die to sin, or an exhortation, you should die to sin. This is the simple past tense. You died to sin. And as a believer, it is a past event, an accomplished fact. It means that you have been set free from the ruling power of sin in your life. It's not normal for a Christian to live in sin because we have died to it. How can we live in it any longer? Paul asks. It doesn't mean that we will be perfect this side of heaven, but it does mean that we should experience power over habitual sin. As Christians, we will sin, but sinning should be out of character for the Christian. Is that a description of you? That is out of character for you to sin? We need to balance 1 John verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 8, which says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. With 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, which says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. Yet if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. There has to be that balance. To be dead to sin means it has no influence over us because we are now identified with Christ. And I want you to notice how this is developed through chapter 6 of Romans. In verse 2, we died to sin. In verse 3, we are baptized into his death. In verse 4, we are buried with him through baptism into death. Verse 5, united with him like this in his death. Verse 6, our old self was crucified with him. Verse 7, anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Verse 11, count yourselves dead to sin. Verse 13, as those who have been brought from death to life. Do you see how Paul wants us to understand and develop this whole concept that we have a new identity in Christ? We need to grasp how amazing this truth is, because in a very real sense, when we put our faith and our trust in Christ, at the precise moment we shared in his death, and thus his mastery over sin. Check out this awesome passage in Colossians 3. This is one of Colossians is such a favorite book of mine. But Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Or Galatians 2:20, we have banners about it. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We have a brand new identity in Christ. Now, how do we move from this propositional truth to a personal application? How do we get from here to here? From thinking it to living it. Well, verses 3 to 7 tell us that we must know certain things, we must grow, and then we must let it show. First of all, we know that we are identified with Christ. Verses 3 and 4, Paul asks one last rhetorical question. He says, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Didn't you know this? Is this news to you? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Paul wants us to know the importance of baptism. Pastor Bob Beasley, a pastor in Ontario, told this story. He says, our three-year-old daughter, Rena, was sat with us during a baptismal service last Sunday night, which was a new experience for her. And she exclaimed in surprise, why did he push that guy under the water? Why, Dad? Why? My wife tried to explain briefly and quietly, but Rena just wouldn't be satisfied. And so later that night, we tried to provide an answer that a child's mind could comprehend. We talked about sin, and we told Rena that when people decide to live for Jesus and do good, they want everyone to know. We then explained the water symbolizes Jesus washing people from sin. And when they come out clean, they try to be good. And we realized that as parents, we would have a lot of work trying to explain exactly what we meant. But she immediately responded with this. Well, why didn't the pastor just spank him? We're trying to teach him to do good. All right, folks, let's line up. Let's try this. See if it'll work. I don't think so. Well, baptism doesn't change one's behavior. It does give public testimony to the change that has taken place within. If you are a born-again believer and you have not been baptized, it's time to seriously think about it. Baptism is your personal identification with the greatest act of human history, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Baptism doesn't save you, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast. Your guilt before God is removed the moment you trust in Christ. But baptism is your personal testimony too. And the inward assurance of your passage from the old life to the new. It's an act of faith in which we testify both to God and to the world that the person we used to be is dead. We no longer live that way. We have buried that person and we have been raised to new life. So we need to know we are identified with Christ. Like I said, if you've never been baptized, talk to me afterwards. The second thing we need to do is grow. Grow in our relationship with Christ. We need to have the right information, but we also must make sure that it leads to transformation. We must learn, and then we must live it. Truth must be seized and then used. We see in verse 5, it says, if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. We are united with him. It literally means to grow along with when planted together. It has the idea of being fused into one, grafted in. We have been united in both his death and his resurrection, meaning that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to us. The old is gone. The body of sin is dead. We are no longer slaves to our passions. As a result, we have been freed from sin because of what happened to Christ. Because he died on the cross, because he rose from the dead, it is counted by God as happening to us. Our union with Christ is a living union so we may bear fruit. It is a loving union so that we may enjoy him. And it's lasting forever so that we need not be afraid. Because he is always with us. There's a man by the name of Paul Daniels who dives for exotic fish for aquariums. And he said this, that the most popular fish for aquarium, exotic fish for aquarium, is a shark. He explains that if you catch a small shark and you confine it, it will stay size proportionate to the aquarium you put it in. So sharks can be 6 inches long and yet fully matured. If you turn them loose in the ocean, they will grow to their normal length of 8 or 10 or 12 feet. And that's like what happens to many Christians. I've seen some of the cutest 6-inch Christians who swim about in their little puddle. They stay within the four walls, the confines of their little church. They never go beyond that. They never look beyond that. And you can look at them and comment on how fine they are. But if you were to put them in the larger arena, into the broad view of all of creation, into the incredible mission field that is called Earth, they might become incredibly great missionaries. God help us not to be confined into a little puddle out of insecurity, a little puddle called Maranatha, but that we would think more globally, that we would see Jesus Christ is Lord of all, not just Maranatha, that he is Lord of all of our little community here of Crestview, of St. James, of Winnipeg, of Manitoba, of Canada. He is Lord of all this globe. North America, the Western Hemisphere, the entire world is his. We must grow in our relationship with Christ and see where can we serve? Where can we serve him? He made us, and if we will both have internal integrity and relate ourselves to the larger structures in the way that he has called us, we will be able to serve him wholeheartedly according to his purposes, wherever he calls. Anybody ever heard that song, Lord, just please don't send me to Africa. God, send me to Africa. I'd love to go back. Grow in your relationship with Christ. Don't stay in that little puddle of comfort. The third thing and final thing I want to share with you this morning is to show our freedom in Christ. We must know certain things. We must grow. But finally, it must show. Look at the last verses of our passage this morning. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Folks, we no longer have to be slaves to sin. The New English Bible says it this way: we know that the man we once were was crucified with Christ. It's been done away with. It means it's been rendered powerless. The whole goal is freedom from sin. And Jesus said in John chapter 8, "So if the Son sets you free, you might be free. There's a chance you'll be free." No. You will be free indeed. We're going to develop this idea of freedom in greater detail over these next couple of weeks. But let me just say that you don't have to sin. The early church fathers, Augustine, explained it this way. Adam, before the fall, he was able to sin. Adam, after the fall, was not able not to sin. Believers in Christ are able not to sin. And in heaven, we will be not able to sin. The key to all of this is that born-again believers have been united with Christ. We have died with him. And because of that death, we have been set free. If life were a baseball game, because of our sins, we've all struck out. But Jesus wrapped his arms around us. He took hold of that bat with us. And so what he has experienced, we too have experienced. And he hit it out of the park in order to bring us safely home. In the meantime, we enjoy the victory that he has won. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we praise you and we thank you that you are the God of this universe. You are so mighty, so powerful. You are so God. You love us. You have given us grace. You are holy. You are eternal. And God, you have chosen us as your children. And we pray that we would not be stuck in our security of this little puddle called Maranatha, but that by your Spirit we would grow in you, that this entire world would be set ablaze by your Spirit, that all those that we encounter and at work and wherever we go, they would look at us and they would see who you are. That they would look at us and say, that person is a believer in Jesus Christ. To God be the glory. This we pray in the name of your Son.